Hallelujah. Well, hello and welcome, everyone. We welcome you to Lord of the Harvest Christian Fellowship, and we welcome you to the presence of the Lord as we look at his word. We ask that he would reveal his person to us, his truth to us, that he'd set us free in deeper and deeper levels, that he would encourage us in hope for the things that have yet been manifest on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we just need you more and more. And as it's been spoken, Lord, you must increase and we must decrease, Lord God. So, Lord, we ask that the very virtue of Jesus would be expressed and flowing out of us, Lord, as we go about our day-to-day in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to go back to Luke 9. This is a kind of a cool chapter. You know, this is on the heels of Jesus raising the little girl from the dead, right? And then we'll just read like 1-6. Then Jesus, he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. For he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bread, nor bag, nor money, and do not have 2 tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of the city, shake off the dust, the very dust from your feet, as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So we see here that Jesus calls the 12 together, that the disciples are called by Jesus, as we are called by Jesus, and he calls them together. That is very important that we understand that Jesus calls us and he calls us together, and that the calling is the purpose and the being together is unity. Mm-hmm. And in the power and authority from him is power is dynamis, D-Y-N-A-M-I-S, the root word for dynamite, and authority is exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A. So he calls them to power, to authority, for all demons, and to cure diseases, for healing as well. Now we see right here, there is a transition for the disciples that first they are learners, they're students of Jesus, he's their rabbi, he's their teacher, and now they're going into the transition mode of becoming. And we all go through a stage of becoming. That's our sanctification process, and it's also part of the ramp that we get on to get to our destiny in the Lord and our commissioning in the Lord. And that transition for them from students to learners, they are being called to the ramp of apostleship, or the, in our case, we are called to the apostolic. And it is commissioned in supreme authority, which was Jesus's authority. And so when we think on this, when we look at this, we see how far we have to go, right? To work and be able to heal all diseases and to deliver all from their demons. And we know, we'll see a little later in the scriptures, that they come at the Mount of Transfiguration. Pastor Oz has spoken out about it much. They come to a point where they're not able, okay? And so here Jesus is saying, when you're moving in my authority, that whoever receives you as my followers that are entrusted with this authority and power receives Jesus. So you are an ambassador and a direct representative of the living Christ to those that you are commissioned to, and a blessing to those who receive you. Okay? That's big shoes to fill. So in verse 3, he gives them directions. Take nothing for the journey. Neither staffs, nor bread, nor bag, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Okay. So here, Jesus is directing them to take nothing. Take no staff, no bread, no extra tunic, no bag, no money. In other words, travel light. Now, this is a mission, not a method that Jesus calls them to. There are other places where he gives them direction to prepare. So we have to depend upon the direction, the voice, and the leading of the Holy Spirit when we are doing things in his name. Sometimes he says, take nothing. Sometimes he says, prepare. If you're going on a mission trip, most likely you're going to be preparing some things, even if it's just preparing the messages, right? You're going to be accumulating things of the Spirit that you may dispense to those that you're called to. But he's saying here, travel light. And the reason for this particular direction here in this place of transition is that he is calling them to be utterly dependent on God for everything. That means what you wear, your money, your bags, don't have excess. Your tunic, that touches to the root of our always having that need to have maybe extra in case we run out. You know, we all have that kind of thing. We get like greedy sometimes just over stupid stuff, but it's just because that it touches that part of our flesh that says, well, we won't have enough. And we know that's not the truth. Jesus says the opposite. He will always, always take care of us in these ways. So when they're told not to take an extra staff, oftentimes they would travel with a staff and a club. So two. And the club was for protection. So here Jesus is saying, I'm going to protect you. Okay, you don't need an extra staff to protect yourself from whatever is out there. Okay, whether it's a thief, a robber, or an animal, or whatever. Okay, and then he says, don't take any bag. Now, what happened is in the traveling ministries at that time, the itinerant so-called preachers of the day, they would carry a bag, and that bag was for begging. So here Jesus is saying, I'm going to supply what you need. You do not have to beg. We are not, as God's people, we're not called to be beggars, right? He supplies all that we need. So he's taking care of real practical things here that they're going to get, right? They're going to understand. And what would happen with those itinerant preachers, they would, a lot of religious merchants, we see that at the temple and all that, but they would carry that bag for begging. And so if you were seen carrying that bag, it would be perceived that you were wanting somebody's money. And how many of you know when you do that, oftentimes it's very off-putting to those that you are approaching with the gospel. If a preacher gives a message and it looks as if he's going to ask you for money so that he can, you know, increase what you give 1,000 times or send you an anointed hanky or whatever it may be, it is very off-putting to people. So if they saw that, it could become a barrier. So Jesus is removing all their barriers, the things that they would depend on, so that he would be clearly seen in those that represented him. And so they were not to beg others for their provision. They were not to take money. And you need money, right? But he's saying, I have resources you know not of. He's going to put you in a home, in a place where those things are going to be met. No bread, no food. That goes without saying. And without which they would need what? Their daily bread, right? Our Father who art in heaven, right? Give us this day our daily bread. So he is the one. He is the great supplier of all that is needed for us and for them in this story. But it has so many rippling effects in our own lives that we can apply these words to. And then he says, stay at the house that is hospitable to you. Now, remember, we talked about hospitality was like a sacred duty. Back then, there were no, Red Roof Inns and Holiday Inns. They would be dependent on somebody opening their home to them. And what would happen, and he also says, when you go to that home, in other words, they're receiving you and giving you the hospitality that the law, even with Moses, required of the people, that you're to stay there. Now, what would happen with these traveling religious merchants and preachers is they would go house to house to try to increase their supply. Now, doesn't that give you such a picture of the things that we see on, TV evangelism and, those kinds of ministries? They bilk from the people I'll go house to house. I'll go church to church because I'm an apostle or I'm a prophet. And you know what? There's no relationship. There's no connection. It's all about furthering and lining their pockets. And, they are going to be called to account by the Lord one day for those things. So I would not want to be in their shoes at that time for sure. So the wandering religious merchants were oftentimes false prophets too. And we see this very much in our own culture when we see religious leaders exalted to a place that they are declaring how the whole world is going to be run as if it's God Almighty speaking through them when it comes to political preference, when it comes to, systems that are to their advantage, whatever the case may be. We see that very, very much imminent in our own culture. And what happens is once you get to that place, like who was it? Rick Ludlow that talked about how, I don't know how he talked about them. What was it? The masters of the universe. That always reminds me of He-Man because He-Man was the master of the universe and Jackie plays He-Man. So, but masters of the universe, right? The movers and the shakers, the Rockefellers, the Bill Gateses of the world. That's what Rick was talking about. That's what we see oftentimes in these grand ministries. And that's why we often see those that do practice going house to house or church to church or ministry to ministry, that they are actually the ones that we need to beware of rather than support. We are to beware of them, not support them. And that's totally up to you. I know there's legitimate ministries out there that, I mean, that are really good. And if you're led by the Spirit, go for it. But oftentimes, more often than not, the Lord will require you to give where you live, to give in your community, to give in your church, to give in your Jerusalem, so to speak. And then Judea, then missions, then other ministries and parachurch organizations and so on. So I think that's very, very important. So let's look at one example in Acts 13. Now remember, Luke is the author of Acts. So he really expresses and enlarges all this in the book of Acts. But now I forgot my spot. Oh, Acts 13, verses 6 through 10. This is talking about the false prophet. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man that fell for it. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But his motives were not pure. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, the false prophet, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. So basically, Elymas, the false prophet, was already blind in his spirit, and now it's manifest in his sight. And also, what he wanted to do, he wanted to purchase the power of God for his own benefit, whether it was to make himself look good for a reputation, whether it's for wealth, to make some money. I mean, how many preachers do we know that, you know, I mean, we've been to places where, you know, the church is impoverished and the leaders are driving Cadillacs and the nurses are, you know, bringing them on a throne, so to speak, on stage, a drink and wiping their forehead and so on and so forth, when actually a real apostle is the foundation, the underneath, the one who lays his life down, the one who pays the cost. And these have no investment whatsoever in what it costs to be a true disciple. And we see that clearer and clearer in our day. And really, like, the language used here, it's frightening. Like, for you to go up to somebody and say, "You false prophet, you fraud, you son of the devil," pretty heavy. But I will tell you this, there are some out there who it can be easily said of them, these things. The ones who say, if you vote for this person, You're following Jesus, and if you're not, you're of the devil, you're, you know, whatever, to put the church in any kind of divisive position is wicked. Yeah. To go against what Jesus calls his people to and calls them together as we began this Bible study is really, really sinful. In fact, it's one of the things written in, I think it's in Proverbs, or maybe I think it's Proverbs, where it's one of the things God hates. He hates division. He hates gossip. He hates slander. And God hates it. God hates it. So we need to take that same position. If God hates division, then we not only need to hate that division, but we need to follow through with the thought that what do we need to be and do to say or not say to create unity? That's the solution. That's the prescription. That's the remedy. So then we can also look at Acts 19, verse 13. Oh, this is funny because I just mentioned this. Let's go back a little bit to 11. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who the heck are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. You know, it's funny when you read the scriptures, sometimes you just like read it and go, whoa, this means something different right now in this moment. It has an emphasis on it that I just didn't see before. So again, when we think and look back at the Baptist and the reassurance that the disciples gave John the Baptist when he doubted, the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the mute speak, because he's saying, are you the one or do I look for another? Now, we all, especially in suffering, in jail, about to be beheaded or fearing for your life, so to speak, or feeling like life is just going to snuff you out. We all experience this kind of reality. Jesus, are you the one? I mean, we know you're the one, but are you really the one that has all power, all authority? Because I'm not seeing it here, because your plans are not the way I thought. The way that you're working this out is not good in my eyes. I mean, I don't want to lose my head over this, right? How many times do you really lose your head over situations? I mean, I'm talking about you fall apart. You're broken. You're devastated. You're at the verge of you think you're losing your head, losing your mind. Sometimes those scenarios go round and round your head over and over again. All these mental gymnastics, and we find ourselves saying, "Are you the one, or do we look for another? Are you really the one?" I mean, because we do believe, but we still struggle with misbelief or unbelief. Unbelief is a little more drastic, but for me, I think John the Baptist probably dealt with more misbelief than unbelief. I don't think it was so dark doubt in him. And you know what, when we go through, it's not a dark doubt that we have that Jesus is who he says he is, but that we have some misbeliefs about how he works things out. And if I really, are you the one, or do we look for another? And so later on in Luke, and we'll look at that next week, but I just want to give you a preview of looking forward. We're going to see the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus tells them, they have almost the same question in their heart, are you the one, or do we look for another? Because there's all these people that are hungry, and we don't know how to feed them, we don't have any money, why don't we send them away? They've just gone through healing people, delivering people, and here they are. And isn't it just like us? We find ourselves in that same position. Like, and Jesus, you know, Jesus says, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. So it blew their minds. When we are Jesus' disciples and we are followers of Jesus, and I forget how exactly it goes, but it's like you watch, right? And then you watch and help, and then you help, and then you do. Eventually, you end up doing it. And that's what happens with true discipleship. And so really, that should be an expectation that we have, that there are days coming, guys, where we are going to be doing signs and wonders. We're at the, I always feel like we're at this bulging verge of it breaking open, you know, and how much we need it in this hour anyway, and how nothing we do can make it happen either. You can't make it happen. You just can't make it happen. Only God by His Spirit. So we really do need a move of God, but it is coming. And, you know, there are many testimonies in different places that don't have resources where food really is multiplied, actually, in reality, you know. In America, I don't think that's going to happen so much because we are a land of plenty. Not that there aren't pockets and, you know, areas where people are struggling. It's not to say that. But still, our poorest communities are still richer than the rest of the world most of the time, right? Okay. So here Jesus was teaching them about total dependence on God and on having faith in Him. And that question's going to come about later in the feeding of the multitude. And Jesus Himself in verse 18 in chapter 9 says, who do the crowds say that I am? That question is repeated often throughout the scriptures to Peter. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who do you say that I am? To the crowds, who do you say that I am? And depending on who you think He is, you will have a certain type of answer. Most likely He will reveal to you something about His person. Hi, Carolyn. So we also know the famous scripture, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. It's an automatic reflex to lean on your own understanding. It's just automatic. So the whole lesson here is about trust. And, you know, because we are human and because we live in a sin-soaked world and because of our whatever, our circumstances, our heritage, our DNA, our whatever, that makes us who we are before we know the Lord, we need to undo and unlearn a lot of those things, and we need to be filled with that trust. So we have to empty ourselves with those misbeliefs, those doubts, and we need to fill ourselves with that radical trust that says, no matter what, I'm taking what God says, I'm taking His side, even against my own questions, against my own misbeliefs, my own unbelief, my own sin, my own damage, my own, you know, crushed soul, my own brokenness, I'm going to take God's side. Because when you know, the scripture in Proverbs that says, so a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If you think continually you're wounded, guess who you're going to be? Wounded. If you think continually you're damaged, guess who you're going to be? You're going to be damaged. And your feelings have no problem going along with those thoughts. They come, they go, but they have no problem supporting those thoughts. Now, when you start rising up and start being filled with the Spirit and start aligning yourself with the authority and power of God that he gave to his followers, you're going to have to do some arguing. You're going to have to argue with yourself. You're going to have to argue with all the things that were said about you. You're going to have to argue with all the vain imaginations that said, you know, you're going to amount to nothing, or you're this, you're that, and the other thing. You're going to have to bring down things that want to present themselves as greater than God himself. And you're going to be challenged to seeing how small you think God is. And you're going to be challenged to see that it's actually idolatry, that you cling to worthless idols and you forfeit grace, as is written in the book of Jonah, which that's one of my most favorite scriptures of all time, because I have this image always of, you know, those who trust in idols forfeit grace. That's the scripture. And, you know, I have a vision and an image of holding on to stuff, and God has something so much bigger, and you don't want to let it go. You think he's too small to take care of whatever is going on. Sometimes it's so huge that only the big God, the Almighty, the one that you see small right now, but you need your spirit expanded to his majesty, his greatness, his power, his authority, his glory, his splendor. When you are transformed in your thinking and how you see him, then those idols come crashing down, right? Just like when the ark, the presence of the Lord, went with Dagon, and the next day they found that idol smashed on its face. That's what happens, you know? So, but it's funny because so many times you don't think of things as idols, right? But the Lord has a way of showing us by his Holy Spirit. So, we are called to do the works of Jesus, just as the disciples were called to do the works of Jesus, and we're not to have anything extra. Sometimes, like I said, this is a mission call. This is not a method. God changes the methods all the time. You see all the different things that Jesus does, and some of it's really wild. You made eyeballs out of clay. You spit on somebody's tongue. I mean, who wants to do that prophetic action? Not me, right? And then I just mentioned that about John the Baptist. Is it he or do I look for another? And in 7 through 9, in chapter 9, Herod is asking the question, who then is this? See, his conscience is beating him up over the head of the Baptist and over his own sin with, I think it's the stepdaughter, all of that. And he's threatened. No one who is in power gives up his power. No. I would say that almost 99% of the time, the only time is when God takes it away. Anyone who's in power, you get a taste for it. anyone who's in authority, if you're not walking in the spirit, you're going to use that authority to lord it over people, to get people to do what you want. I mean, look, we do that even with our spouses sometimes, sorry to say, but we do, you know, to get what we want, you know. We give them the silent treatment, or we withhold affection, or just, we have a lot of ways of doing that. And it can be from your brothers and sisters too, not just spouses, where we withhold our affection and close ourselves off, you know? So let me just read a little bit about trust. Now, the noun form of trust is about someone. And we're talking about Jesus here. And the verb form is about something or the word of God. So trust, as defined, firm belief in the reliability, truth, ability, or strength of someone or something. Acceptance of the truth of a statement without evidence of investigation. The state of being responsible for someone or something. It's a position of trust. Person of trust or duty for which one has responsibility. Here's the verb form. Belief in the reliability, truth, or ability, or strength of. Trust allows someone to have, use, or look after someone or something of importance or value with confidence. So you're actually, someone's, you're trusting somebody to look after something valuable, okay, with confidence. Commit to safekeeping. Have confidence, hope, and place reliance on. And how many of you know that to trust is to place your reliance on something or someone you have little control over? So when we are lacking trusting the Lord, it's because oftentimes we don't have control. We can't make anything happen, you know. And how many of you know, and I've said it many times already, we like to be in control. We pretend we're in more control than we actually are, right? In Psalm 2, verse 12, it says, blessed are all they who put their trust in him. Psalm 5:11, let all those who put their trust in you rejoice. Psalm 31:1, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Psalm 37:5, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. If you were to go into a concordance, there are, I bet you, hundreds of references of trust all throughout the scriptures. And especially, we see it all across the Psalms, you know. And so we are to trust the Lord, but he's also entrusted us. He's entrusted us with a lot. He's given us a lot. What, ask yourself this, what are areas in your thoughts, your emotions, your beliefs and behaviors that keep you from trusting or depending on Jesus? I want you to think about this for a minute. I'm going to repeat it. And if you have a little piece of paper, just write it down. No one's going to see it. Or just think on it. Allow the Spirit to give you truth and light and authority to free you from these areas. What are areas in your thoughts, your emotions, your beliefs, and behaviors that keep you from trusting and depending on Jesus, may we say, more fully? Because I know all that know the Lord do trust him. We do trust the Lord. We need to trust him more fully, but we do trust the Lord. So just think on that. Okay. So I'm trusting that the Lord spoke to you. You can deal with the Holy Spirit at any other time. And we'll move on because I'm almost done. Whoever will not receive you, shake the dust off your feet. We read in chapter 9, in verse 4 and 5. And this was a familiar saying. Remember Moses? Moses, take off your shoes, for you are standing on holy ground. The ground anywhere outside of the purview of the Hebrews was considered unclean and contaminated. And so before they would re-enter the city and at the border, they would shake the dust off their feet. So that's a sign of shaking the unclean, the pagan, all that off. And for us today, any identified unholy thoughts, emotions, lies, or memories, anything that the Holy Spirit has revealed, we in faith shake off that contamination. We shake off those lies, and by faith, we trust in the power and authority of Jesus as his followers did to do whatever we are called to do, whether it's to forgive, whether it's to be healed, whether it's to deliver, whether it's for someone else's sake, whether it's for sickness, whatever it may be, so that we can do the works that he did to the glory of his name and to the glory of his kingdom. So, you know, I mean, it's awesome that we've been following the Lord this long, but we have some really awesome days ahead of us. Great days in the spirit, great days. I mean, unprecedented days in human history is really on the verge of dawning, I believe. So Jesus said this, the disciples, this gives me the fear of the Lord. Jesus said the disciples, not to the pagans. This just grips my heart. Not to the unclean people, but to his own, to believers, to the Jewish people. Shaking the dust was a testimony against him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. How the Lord wanted to gather Jerusalem under the wings of his presence and gather them like a hen gathers chicks to his bosom, and they would not, because they preferred darkness. And they didn't understand. Their minds were darkened. That's scary when you think that God not only goes to those evil, wicked unbelievers, those lost in the world, but for God to come, and he's coming and visiting his people, his church, and if they don't receive him, whoa, that's a big whoa. That's a scary thing. It's a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of a living God. He's living. It's fearsome to fall into his hands in that type of situation. And so God help us that we would recognize when you come and visit us, that we would see you as you are and not understandable, not as, oh man, Lord, we want to see you. We would see Jesus. That's our cry in our spirit. And anything that gets in the way of that, our own rebellion, our own sin, our own damage, our own unforgiveness, our own bitterness, the sins that have been done against us, God help us. You must increase and we must decrease. And we voluntarily decrease and give away. We give away unforgiveness. We give away. We surrender bitterness, hatred, disunity, division, idolatry, any of the works of the flesh. We give it away, Lord. Please increase in us that we might decrease. You know, that whole thing about Jesus coming to his own should really grab the heart of the church in this hour. Instead of just referring to it as, oh, this was to the Jews back in the day. This means today, guys. This means God's people, you know, and it goes to that whole concept in the scriptures that, you know, God's patience and long suffering will not last forever. And so we, in the fear of the Lord, don't postpone repentance until it's too late. You know, the parable where the guy, he builds all that stuff and it says, you know, you fool, you know, today your soul's required of you. You've been building all this other stuff and it means nothing. It's a zero. There's so many things in our lives that really we want to be ready when our souls are required of the Lord, whether it be at the end of our days or in this moment for today that the Lord's calling us to account with our souls. What is that? Our mind, our will, and our emotions. Our souls are required of the Spirit. The Spirit wants to dominate and have the soul in submission to the Holy Spirit. And that means every area that is not pleasing to the Lord, and even the areas where you're broken, that is not pleasing to the Lord because he wants you whole. He wants you healthy. He wants you renewed. He wants you recreated. He wants you having a new mindset, a new way of thinking, a new way of feeling, a new way of seeing things in the Spirit. It is not pleasing for us to walk around wounded all our Christian lives. It's not pleasing. Our souls will be required of him. We want to put our souls in his hands. So we don't want to postpone repentance. In Genesis 6:3, this is the last scripture in here. My spirit, this is God speaking, will not strive with man forever. And we know it's appointed for man once to die and then judgment. Like Pastor Oz always says, we want to experience that now rather than later, right? Lord, come with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and reveal your Spirit, Lord. Divide the precious from the worthless. Divide the clean from the unclean. Separate the holy from that which is holy, Lord God. Lord, we know that in this hour we are standing on your holy ground, purchased by your royal blood. Thank you. Lord, as we commune with you, as we partake of communion today, Lord, we just say, increase and let us decrease, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.